Years ago, I worked with a guy who could tell you a lot about people simply by observing what they wore and how they wore it. First time I saw him do this, we were interviewing candidates for a position. One of them showed up for their appointment. I asked if he wanted to interview her after I was done. He said, "No, thanks. You'll find that she is an XYZ sort of person, and we're not looking for those traits in this position." Now, I was shocked, frankly, at this snap judgment, and I told him so. So how can you make this assessment without first interviewing her? His basic reply was, "Just let me know how it goes." Well, it turns out my old boss was spot on. For many years, he'd made a handsome living in sales, and he had developed many ways to identify what people valued. He would use those insights to secure many business deals. He was always picking up clues. He was always gathering clues. And the first clue he would find would be in what people were wearing, how they wore it. Now, speaking more generally, how we dress communicates all kinds of messages. Do a quick search of what to wear online, and it uncovers all kinds of topics relative to clothing. We find those ads suggesting that buying this or that garment will make us happy, attractive, or the envy of our friends. And then there's those, quote, dress for success guides that keep us from unintentionally communicating the wrong thing in the workplace. To maximize our career potential by choosing clothing that communicates competence and style. There are even books out there that psychoanalyze our wardrobe and tell us what our clothing says about who we are. Now, surveying all of this, we see that what we wear communicates something to those around us. What we put on says a lot about who we are. Even the world knows this, as evidenced by the industries focused on influencing our clothing decisions and literally making trillions on those decisions. The market, last I checked, was over $3 trillion. Now, this sermon is not about physical clothes, but it is about the graces that accompany salvation that everyone should see when they look at us. It's about the spiritual garments that all believers are to wear, identifying us as the genuine people of God for everyone who observes us. These graces should be most visible in our interactions with one another right here in the local church. So I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, as we consider displaying graces of the new creation. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Actually, I want to read verses 1 to 13 so you get a sense of the context. Colossians 3, 1 to 13. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now the verses of our special consideration this morning. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider these things. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do come before your word cognizant that unless you, by your Spirit, illumine it to us, we'll get nothing of lasting value of it. Lord, we pray that you would preserve us from going through an external religious exercise right now, but that you would open our eyes to truly behold glorious things from your word. Lord, that you would cause them to settle deeply into our hearts, that you would cause them to produce these graces in us. Lord, that we would wear those glorious garments that you have in store for those of the new creation in Christ. So, Lord, come and help us, teach us, and apply these words powerfully to us. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we get to our text, let's consider the context. It's always safe. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, a church that he's never visited. The church was founded by a Colossian named Epaphras, possibly after Paul's ministry in Ephesus in AD 53 to 55. And a few years later, Epaphras joined Paul in a Roman prison. And there he reported the false teaching that was then threatening the church in Colossae. And without going into a lot of details about the details or particulars of that teaching, the errors did include a focus on human philosophy and the worldly traditions of men. These false teachers did not necessarily deny that the work of Christ was necessary for salvation. They did, however, deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ for salvation, that it's Christ and Christ alone who saves. So Paul writes this letter to help the Colossian church understand that their only way to gain favor and acceptance with God is through Christ and through him alone. And throughout this letter, we find that it exalts the supremacy and the sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this epistle is similar in structure to Paul's other epistles, where the first part is mainly doctrinal and the rest is a practical working out of those things that he's laid out in the first part. The doctrinal section of this book reveals such things as the excellencies of Christ as the supreme ruler over all things in the physical and spiritual creation. He's at the head of the church, which is his new creation. This doctrinal section shows the effects of Christ's work, which includes the reconciliation of sinners to God. Next, it proclaims the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus in contrast to the emptiness of human tradition and externalism. And finally, it reveals that Renewal and victory are only to be found in Christ. And thus ends the doctrinal section of the book. Now, our text for this morning is found in the more practical portion of the book, which begins in chapter 3, which we just read. And it's about living our lives in union with Christ and what that looks like. What does a true Christian look like? Well, listen to the snapshot that we just read from verses 1 to 11. Verse 1, we see that the real Christian has been raised with Christ. Consequently, he or she seeks those things which are above. The real Christian lives with an eye to heaven's priorities and heaven's approval. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see that the real Christian has died to himself and his life is hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. Therefore, his or her mind is not preoccupied with the things of earth. A Christian's mind is preoccupied with heavenly things. Verse 4, we see that the real Christian knows that Christ is his or her life and will appear one day with him in glory. Verses 5 to 7, the real Christian is continually putting his or her remaining sin to death, mortification, knowing that God has rescued them from these evils which justly call for his wrath. The real Christians are not opposing God's sanctifying work, whose purpose is to make them like his Son, eradicating those things from their lives. They're not working cross purposes with God. In verses 8 and 9, the real Christian has new life and has put on a new man. Consequently, he or she continually puts off garments that characterize the old man, the evil deeds that characterized them before Christ gave them new life. In verse 10, the real Christian is continually renewed in knowledge according to Christ's image. I think we sang something of that earlier, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we're face to face. In verse 11, the real Christian's primary identity is Christ. It's in Christ. We live in a day where we don't know who we are. The real Christian's primary identity is in Christ, not in some ethnic or religious or societal construct. It's Christ. Now, these all characterize, each and every one of them that we just talked about, a real and healthy Christian. And yet there's more. And here's where we pick up our text for today. Not only is there this heavenly mindset, a mortifying of sin and a putting off of the garments of the old life, but there is a putting on of garments as well, or of a garment as well. And this is what we're going to consider in greater detail below under this heading, the mandate. Now, as we consider the mandate of our text this morning, found in verse 12, I want you to first notice the ones for whom this mandate is meant. Now, from the context, we see from verse 1 that Paul is addressing those who were raised with Christ, that is, true Christians. And in verse 12, we see a more immediate reference. And here we have this beautiful threefold description of what a true Christian is in relation to God. Those three titles or descriptions are elect, holy, and beloved. And these terms describe the ones who are to carry out the mandate of this passage. Let's consider them for a moment. The elect of God. Well, the Christian is one who was chosen by God and one who belongs to him. The scriptures clearly teach us that we love him because he first loved us. That is, God moved first in our salvation. Specifically, Ephesians 1:4 tells us that genuine Christians were, quote, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then 2 Timothy 1:9 further tells us that God effectually called us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When? Before time began. And so while we must repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved, underneath it all is God's plan and His gracious initiative. And it's a comfort to know that our salvation, past, present, and future, is a secure work of a sovereign, omnipotent God, and not based on my faulty keeping of an impossible set of rules. Elect of God. That's what the Christian is. Well, also, the Christian is called in this text holy. Holy. The Christian is one who is set apart for God and for God's work. This implies a separation from a life dominated by sin to a life dominated by Christ, obeying Him, worshiping Him, serving Him, communing with Him, loving Him. We're different from the world, brethren. And MacArthur notes that when believers fail to be different from the world, they violate the very purpose of their calling. Well, then there's this last identification, and that is beloved. Beloved, I love that word. The Christian is one who is dearly loved by God. And the tense in the original indicates that God's love for the Christian is eternal. It's eternal. As His beloved, we are loved, and we ever will be loved by Him. That love is secure. He's not fickle. He's not going to change. It's set. So I ask the question again, who is this mandate for? And our text tells us it's for Christians. It's for those who have new life in Christ, who are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Well, what finally then is the mandate? What finally is the mandate? Well, it's to put on graces that characterize the new life in Christ. The mandate is to put on. And the picture is that of putting on a garment, for that's how the word was used originally. But we need to be careful not to press the metaphor of putting on clothing too far. The kind of garment that we're talking about here is not mere external covering. It's not something that's superficial, but it's rather composed of graces that are produced in the very fabric of our being by God as part of the new birth. It's not what we do, it's who we are. He's making us more and more like Christ from the inside out. And we cooperate with that work of sanctification by continually mortifying sin, as we saw earlier, continually throwing off those garments of the old man and putting on the garments of the new man. So in short, this mandate is a command to always be displaying the graces that characterize our new natures in Christ. That's what it is. Now, a further thing to note, unlike our regular clothes, which come in pieces and are detached from each other, I got this jacket, I got a shirt, I got a tie, they all can be held and sent to different places. This spiritual garment is one. And God produces all of it in all of His children. So all must be displayed. And we can't be satisfied when any one of them is missing. They all come together. The same is true for the fruit of the Spirit. Think about it. Galatians 5:22 and following. While there are many graces, love, joy, peace, etc., there is but one fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit, singular, of the Spirit is, then all these manifestations of it. And this fruit is what the Holy Spirit produces in the life that He's conforming to the image of Christ. All of these graces are seen most vividly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians display these virtues in truth, He's put on Christ Himself. We're commanded to put on Christ. All right, that's the mandate. Now we come to the material, and we ask the question, what gracious material makes up this garment? And we see in this text five gracious virtues, and we'll take them one by one. The first one we see is tender mercies. And this speaks of a deep, gut-level tenderness and concern toward those in need or those who are suffering. Have you ever seen a really sorry case and it just made you feel something in your gut? Oh, that poor person. How can they even endure this? You feel it. That's what this word talks about. It speaks of a heart where mercy resides. It's a heart of compassion, sometimes translated. It's a heart that goes out to the distressed and to the suffering. Well, then we see another piece of this material that makes up the garment called kindness. And this speaks of a Spirit-imparted goodness of heart. It's a kind and benign attitude toward others. It's an absence of malice that verse 8 commands us to put off. And it often manifests itself in generosity, in continued mercy. It shows itself as a readiness to help. It's a gracious sensitivity to others that's triggered by genuine care for their feelings and their desires. Huh, I'm talking about feelings up here and desires. That's what this word's talking about. Christianity is not a stoic religion. And we've seen it in the exposition of Acts where Paul wept with those who he separated from. Christian is not emotionally constipated. He's able to show in the highest form God-given emotions. This kindness is an attitude that goes out to all those that we could benefit physically or spiritually, providing useful and necessary and pertinent things to them. It goes out trying to do good to others. Now, examples of tender mercies and kindness are seen in our Lord Jesus. I'll give you a few examples. He was moved with compassion for the multitude because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. We see this in Matthew 9. We also see our Lord displaying these virtues in Matthew 14:14, where he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion and healed their sick. He sees this massive humanity before them, a lot of sick people. He could do something about it, so he did. Kindness, tender mercies, entering into their sufferings and doing something about it. We also see that in Matthew 15, Jesus having compassion on the multitudes because they were with him for 3 days and they had nothing to eat. He didn't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So he fed them. Again, entering into these people's concerns. Here they are, 3 days, no food. They must be starving. They're going to pass out on the way home. Let me do something about it. That's our Lord. And that shows us how we can model these two virtues, these two graces that mark the new birth. So by way of application, let me ask, Is your attitude toward others marked by kindness and compassion? Are you always seeking the other's good? Are you a helpful person? Are your responses to the broken and needy marked by a deep and tender, even a visceral concern? Is your heart marked by that gut-level compassion that seeks to relieve the sufferer? Or are you indifferent? Or harsh in your assessment of their situation? And if you're human, you know what that means. And I say, look to the Savior and be instructed. Well, we move on. More graces. Humility. To be humble is to have a modest opinion of myself, not thinking more highly of myself than I ought. It also includes having a deep sense of my moral littleness. It includes valuing others over self. It includes not looking to my own interests, but rather to the interests of others, as we see in Philippians 2. It's more than just a modest demeanor, but it's also a modest mind. It's a mind that is opposite of a proud and self-exalting mind, which the Lord resists. Now, there can be such a thing as false humility, and these false teachers that were invading Corinth had that. I'm not going to go into that, but we need to be aware that that exists, and we should run from that. But the humility that God produces in us, we need to let come to the surface and show. And if anything is obscuring it, we need to remove it. Meekness. Now, this word, as many of you know, doesn't mean spinelessness. It doesn't mean weakness, as it's often seen today in our day. But rather, it's a submission under provocation. It's a strength under power. It's a self-control when people are in your face. It's a gentleness. It's a mildness. It's to prudently bridle our anger or patiently bear under the anger of others. It's a consideration for others. It's willingness to waive one's rights. It's not being overly impressed with one's sense of importance. It knows oneself to be a sinner among sinners. It's not aggressive in human relations. It's marked by courtesy. It's always willing to make allowances for others. And it's willing to rather suffer injury than to inflict it. And again, our Lord Jesus is the supreme example to follow here. For he says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Here's those words. "And you will find rest for your souls." When he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we also see it in Matthew 21, verse 5. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." How did he come? With an army of trumpets blowing before him? No, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's our Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's how that king rides. When he faced Calvary, what was written of him? Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So by way of application, when people see us, do they see someone with modest thoughts of ourselves? Or do they see someone who's full of himself or herself? They see someone who considers the concerns of others, or someone who can't see beyond their own action list. And when things get hot, interpersonally, do they see someone who is calm and self-controlled? Do they see someone who is easily offended, quickly agitated, and maybe even pugnacious? What is it? What is it? A Christian is the way that Christ is. Well, there's this last one here, long-suffering, meaning slow to anger. A person who's long-suffering doesn't get angry or lose patience with others. He's willing to endure wrongs. Refrains from exacting revenge or retaliation. Puts up with exasperating conduct of others rather than flying into a rage. And that person holds out long under provocations, holds out long under injustice and inflictions, not giving way to resentment, not striking back. And again, we turn our gaze back to Jesus for our example when we see him described in 1 Peter 2:23, described as who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Again, our beautiful model, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wrapping up this section, these five graces are always to be on display as marks of what God is producing in us as new creatures in Christ. So we need to continually put these graces on to be obedient to this mandate. They're to characterize us at all times. It's not like there's a time when we're off the clock. We're always on the clock. The language says that we're always to be this way. And that's a general picture of what members in Christ's new covenant community should look like. Now we move on to the manner as we pick up verse 13 here. What do these graces look like when they're viewed corporately? How are they experienced in a healthy church? Well, if all five graces considered were possessed and displayed by everyone in the given church, this congregation would be marked by mutual forbearance and mutual forgiveness. What a haven such a place would be. So let's look at these a little bit more closely. Now, bearing with one another means to continually put up with any irritations or annoyances that arise from others in the congregation. And it involves maintaining mental calmness, composure, and evenness of temper, even in difficult situations. It includes situations when careless words are spoken, when insensitive words are spoken, or when intentionally hurtful words are spoken. It includes situations where someone might even be mean-spirited, threatening, or injurious. And this calm composure is also to govern us when honest mistakes are made between each other. As the Apostle Paul exemplifies in 1 Corinthians 4:12, he writes, "We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure." Now, Matthew Henry observes something that's interesting that we know to be true, that every one of us has something that needs to be born with. Just ask our wives or our kids, our husbands. Each one of us has something that needs to be born with, needs to be endured. And this is a good reason why we should bear with others when we find something that's disagreeable to us. We need the same good turn from other people. And so you can see why mutual forbearance is such a vital thing for the church. And we'll sometimes have to put up with folks who are very different from us, people who we would not normally choose to associate with outside the congregation. But without bearing with each other, what would it be? But offense stacked upon offense, stacked upon offense. That's an unbearable situation, so let's bear with it when it's small before it becomes unbearable. Now, another aspect of this word, which is brought out only by one commentator in my stack of books, was the concept of bearing being supporting each other, holding up and sustaining each other. The concept of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ that we find in Galatians 6. Now, whether this is the truth of our text, I can't say for sure, given only one person mentioned it in the commentaries. But that it's taught elsewhere in the Scripture is clear, and is certainly useful in the context of our redeemed lives together. And so I would say, let's be supportive of each other as well as bearing with each other. There's two sides to the coin. Now, as good as forbearance is, it's not enough. And that's why this matter of forgiving one another is also brought into view here in verse 13. While sin remains, there will always be grievances between people, and there will be cause for complaint against someone else in the congregation. What are we to do when that situation arises? Should we harbor bitterness toward that person? Should we talk to others about that person? Should we avoid the person? Should we resent the person? Those things come naturally, don't they? But no, the Scriptures say to us that we must forgive the person. We're to show grace. We're to extend unmerited favor toward the one that we have a complaint against. And we need to also be continually forgiving, just as we're to continually be bearing with each other, as the grammar tells us. I like how Lenski puts it, the commentator, and I'm roughly quoting him here. "This does not mean complain a while until pardon is asked, and amends are made to satisfy you, and then at last condescend to forgive." This is the reason for so many complaints and complainers. And Paul is telling us, the moment you have a complaint against anyone, graciously forgive. Bury it at once in genuine forgiveness. This is what pastors must insist on when complaints are brought to them. While this is properly done, no quarrel will arise. It will be extinguished at the very source. End of rough quote. And I think that's very practical advice. It comes right from the text. Well, what's our motivation in all of this? Knowing our native slowness to forgive, the Apostle Paul gives us the strongest of all motivations. We're to forgive each other because we ourselves have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. As in all these graces, our Savior establishes the pattern for forgiveness. We're to forgive the same way Jesus forgives. And we're to forgive because Jesus has forgiven us. And Calvin observes, and again, this is a rough quote, "We have so grievously and frequently offended God, have nevertheless been received into His favor. We should show the same kindness to others by forgiving whatever offenses they've committed against us." That's the end of that quotation. Further, we've been forgiven far more than we're ever asked to forgive. And since everything has been forgiven us, how can we hold a relatively small complaint against anyone? We see this motivation of forgiving because we're forgiven elsewhere in Scriptures. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:12, we have our Jesus teaching us the concept, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then a few verses later, Matthew 6:15, our Lord strengthens it by saying, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Think about that for a minute. And then in Mark 11:25, our Lord again says, "And whenever you stand praying and have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Serious, serious stuff here. So this admonition in Colossians 3 to forgive is neither new nor surprising. But as in other passages, it is binding upon us as believers. In fact, at the end of verse 13, it's unambiguous. "Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." This is not a nice to have. This is not a suggestion. This is part and parcel of being a real Christian. So in summary, we've seen that a Christian is to display graces that characterize us as new creatures, as new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Spirit of God is producing his fruit in us, steadily conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's steadily forming his flawless character in us as part of the salvation process. But we also have work to do. We must be killing sin. We must be putting off the remaining vestiges of the old self. We must be putting on the graces of compassion and kindness, humility and meekness and long-suffering. God is forming these things in us even as we speak. And yet we're to cultivate these graces, and we're to ensure that they're always on display. And all of this in an environment of forbearance, and mutual forgiveness. This is what a Christian is and what a Christian does. And if your Christianity looks not like this, it ain't Christianity. Applications. First application is, what does the spiritual garment you wear say about you? When people observe you, do they see a spirit produce compassion? Or do they see indifference? Do they see biblical kindness or insensitivity? Do they see godly humility, or do they see pride? Do they see Christ-like meekness, gentleness? Or do they see harshness? Do they see Christian long-suffering? Or do they see the short fuse? In a very real sense, you are what you wear. And what you're displaying to others, hear me, what you're showing to others shows your condition before God. This text is clear that these together are marks of the new man in Christ. A healthy Christian is all of these things. And so these graces are easily seen in them. And if they can't be seen in you, it's either because you're an unhealthy Christian or that you're no true Christian at all. What does your garment say about your true spiritual condition? You need to seriously ponder this vital question, and I leave it with you to ponder. Second application. Is there someone here that you need to forgive? Is there someone here that bugs you? Is there someone here that's always getting under your skin? Is there someone here that you've been avoiding because it usually doesn't go well when you're together? Have you allowed bitterness to grow against that person? I'm sure some names are flooding into your mind, even as I speak. Our passage for today could not be more clear. You must forgive them. Period. If you're in Christ, you have been forgiven an unfathomable debt. And you will not forgive a much smaller debt to you. To maintain an unforgiving heart is patently unchristian. So if you love Jesus and are happy for His forgiveness of your sins, you must forgive those with whom you have a complaint. The text says you must. Now go do it. Go do it with the blessings and the strength of the Lord. Do it today, brother, sister. Don't leave it. My last application I address to the unbeliever. And to you, I would say, you really need a different garment altogether than the ones we've been talking about this morning. You're still wearing this garment of the old man. What characterizes that garment? We saw it back in verses 5, 8, 9. Listen, what characterizes that garment? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, placing anything above God, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk, lying. You know what those things are personally. That's what you're wearing. That's who you are. That's who we were that are in Christ now. We were that too. The text even says that. We were once that. Now we're something else because of the grace of God through Christ. And according to verse 6, where does that garment get you? God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience because of these things. These things that describe you are calling for God's wrath upon you. The text is clear. You see it right there with your own eyes. You're right now in the crosshairs of His just punishment for your disregard of His law, for your disregard of His holy person. You're in the crosshairs. You need to get rid of that garment. You need a new garment. Yet the things that we have been talking about, that other garment we talked about earlier, those things that were true, or are to be true, are true of a real Christian, are also true of God Himself. The reason why we should be wearing these things is because they reflect who God is. God Himself has a heart of compassion. God is moved by the plight of His creatures. He's kind. He's generous, and He does good to all. And though He's majestic, though He's supreme, though He's above all things, He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He draws near to those who draw near to Him. He's meek, and that His infinite strength is under control. Man, if God flew off the handle, we'd all be in hell right now. And He's long-suffering, putting up long with all the offenses that you've hurled at Him and that all the sinners have hurled at Him and continue to hurl at Him, and will many hurl at Him until their dying breath. But it's this very long-suffering, it's this very patience of God and kindness of God that leads us to repentance, that is turning away from our sins, these things that we love in our old self, and turning to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life. He died an atoning death for all who believe on Him. And today, He has for you a garment of righteousness for all who will take it. When you wear that garment, God no longer sees your sinful, filthy garments. He takes those old things off you, those old rags of your self-righteousness. He takes them off and He throws them in the corner. And He says, I got something better for you. I'm going to put on you the righteousness of my Son. I'm going to put upon you divine perfection. You want to wear that kind of robe? He's offering it to you this morning. He's offering it to you this morning. When He looks at you, He sees the perfection of His Son credited to you. So I urge you, cast off your old garments. Cast them off. Throw them far away. And seek the garment of righteousness from Jesus. Because if you go to Him, I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. His word tells you this, and many in this room can tell you that. May God be to the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that by Your grace, those things that used to characterize us no longer do. And Lord, that You are producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, and You want those things to be seen. Lord, help us to show those things all the time to those that are around us. Lord, when we see any vestige of that old garment that clings to us so often, let's cast it far from us and again show those graces that come along with salvation, that are part of the new life. And Father, for those today who have seen these things and perhaps are brought up a little short, that are concerned that they need to be more consistently demonstrating these graces, Lord, we pray that they would go to You and that they would tell You this and that You would grant them repentance and a new purpose of obedience. Purposefully, Lord, may they obey with joy the marks that are mandated upon us as part of Your new creatures. And then, Lord, for those that know nothing of what was described this morning, we pray that You would be merciful to them. Lord, the text shows us Your kindness and compassion and Your long-suffering and Your goodness. We pray, Lord, that in Your goodness and compassion, You would reach out to the lost in this place today and save them. Might they call upon You, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will truly be saved. Thank You again, Lord, for Your word and for its effects upon us. We pray, Lord, that it would now bear fruit to 100-fold to Your glory and to our eternal good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.